If you have your copy of God's Word, I would invite you now to open up with me to the third chapter of the book of Colossians. Yes, you heard me right. The third chapter. We are now entering new territory. And I'm excited over the next few weeks to break this chapter apart with you. Our attention this morning, though, is going to be spent on just the first four verses, verse 1 through 4. And this is a relatively short passage for us this morning. It's 74 words in total, is all it takes for Paul to lay out some earth-shattering truth, entering into some deep water right as chapter 3 begins. And so let's read it, and then we'll see where God would have us to go. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, God's word says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." I'd like to break this apart with four points this morning, as they arise pretty naturally from the text. So point number one, it would be, set your mind with Christ. That comes from verse 1, where Paul writes, "You have been raised up with Christ." And then point number 2, set your mind where Christ is. This also comes from verse 1, where Paul writes, "Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Point number 3, set your mind with Christ. You see "with Christ" again, but this time it's "with Christ in God." This comes from verse 3, where Paul writes, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And then point number 4, set your mind looking forward to when Christ is revealed. This comes from where Paul in verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, you will also be revealed with him in glory." So in short, if you just want to write just a few words down, it's with Christ, where Christ is, with Christ in God, when Christ is. So a lot of Jesus Christ this morning, and for that I'm very grateful. This emphasis is pretty clear in our text. Jesus is everywhere here. Having Christ is having everything. He is the center. He is to be the center of our life. But more than that, as verse 4 says, he's not just the center of your life, he is your life. Christ, who is our life. He lived our life. He died our death. He took on our burial. He rose from the grave, which is then given to us. We have that resurrection given to us. He is our ascension. He is our life. So let's move forward in seeing Jesus clearly in this text. So we're crossing over now into the application portion of the book of Colossians. As is in typical of most of Paul's letters, not all of them, but in most of them, about halfway through or somewhere in between, there's going to be a switch from doctrine. Well, normally it starts out with an introduction, 1, 2, or 3 verses, an introduction of who he is, what he's doing. And then you'll have this portion of doctrine that he gives you chapter, like in Romans, there's 11 chapters of doctrine. And then all of a sudden there's a word "therefore" or a certain changeover. You can clearly tell there's a switch going on. And we're entering now into the practical application of the letter, whatever letter it is. So in Thessalonians, Colossians, and Romans, there's a few other letters where Paul makes this transition very clear. Because doctrine always has practical implications. That's the point. That's why he does that. If doctrine just ends and it ends in your mind and it never works out, then it's just good orthodoxy, and that's it. That's not Christianity. Christianity is orthodoxy. It is doctrine, but yet that doctrine worked out. Doctrine always has application. It always has practical implications for your life. So Paul has ended the polemic arguments against the false teachers and that we spent 5 weeks on, the last 5 weeks, and now he's exhorting the believers to fix their focus, to fix their gaze, to set their minds on Jesus Christ. And one way to know that what I'm saying is true is all we have to look at is the imperatives of the book of Colossians thus far, the commands given. What has Paul told you as a believer? What has he told them to do? Well, In the first 52 verses of chapter 1 and chapter 2, it makes up 52 verses. There are four commands given. There are four imperatives given. Chapter 1, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established, that can be assumed as he's saying you need to continue, so that's a command. Chapter 2, verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, you need to do something. You need to walk in him. And then chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. That's a command. Don't let anybody take you captive. We looked at all this already in the past weeks. Chapter 2, verse 18, the fourth imperative, let no one keep defrauding you. So 52 verses, four imperatives. The ratio there is, I guess, one out of every 11 verses or so. And now we're looking at four verses, and there's two imperatives. So 50% of the time he's telling you to do something. And so you can clearly see there's a changeover now happening. Those other imperatives are kind of just, they just happen because of what he said before that. Well, this right here is going to be imperative after imperative, command after command of how to live the Christian life. And so in our two imperatives, in our four verses, is verse one, or number one, keep seeking the things above. And then set your mind on the things above. So keep seeking the things above, believer. Set your mind on the things above, believer. That's the second imperative. And that's the one I want to key in on this morning, is this setting of your mind. The setting of your mind on the things above. So Paul is commanding us here to have the mindset, to have the attitude, the disposition, the way of reasoning. How do you think? How do you think as a believer? What do you think about? What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? When you're driving down the road, what is on your mind? There's a lot of things that could be on your mind. But for believers, we are to, in this text, set our mind on the things above. Set our mind on the things above. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude, this setting of your mind. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that word attitude there is the same Greek word that is in our text for setting of your mind. In Matthew 16, 23, you have Jesus rebuking Peter pretty strongly. This is a strong rebuke. He says, Peter, get behind me. And he gives him a name, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man. So Peter, you have your mind set on something. You have your mind set on the things of the earth. And what you have just said, rebuking me, telling me that I'm not to go to the cross, I'm not to partake in this suffering on your behalf. Well, that's probably about the stupidest thing you could have said. You are acting like Satan. Get behind me. You're in my way. You're setting your minds on earthly, temporal things. You are acting like the devil. And I think some preachers have called Peter, he has a temperament to speak like this, and I've heard people say he has foot and mouth itis, or a foot shaped mouth, and that was probably one of the peak instances of his silly thoughts or sayings, and we do the same thing. So Paul says also in Romans 8:5, for those who are according to the flesh, they do something. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, well, they do something else. They set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You're going to set your mind on one of two things. You have to. That's how you're designed. You're designed to set your mind on things. You're either going to set it on the flesh, or you're going to set it on the Spirit, the things above, or the things below, the things on earth, or the things in heaven, your interest or God's interest. There's always two options here. You're always going to do one of two things. Then again, Philippians 3:19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So as you can see, you're going to set your mind, and you will set your mind. That you're going to do it, and you will do it. And it's going to be on one of two things. You're going to set it on something. You're going to set it on silly things like Peter said. You're going to set it on the flesh. You're going to set it on earthly things. Philippians 3 just told us. Or you're going to set it on, even like verse 5, look at Colossians 3, verse 5. You're going to set it on immorality, impurity. You're going to set it on passions, evil desires, greed. And that comes from idolatry, is where that births from. That comes from idolatry, which is on the earth, not on things above. So you will set it. But where are you going to set it? Where are you going to set your mind? What are you going to set your mind on? Because where you set it will set your course. That's what it's going to do. So, all right, after that introduction, let's jump right into point number one, set your mind with Christ. Of course, this comes from verse 1, like I said, where Paul says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. So what does Paul mean here with that raised up? What have we been raised up with? Well, once we know that reason, once we know what he's saying there, it will aid us in our setting our minds to that knowledge. Well, you have to know what that means to set your mind to that. You have to know what that means. So flip back to Colossians 2, verse 12. Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now look at verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. So as we can see, Paul has already been talking this way, this certain way of you've done this with Christ. You've done this in Christ. Christ has done all this, but since you're a believer, because he's talking to believers here in Colossae, talking to believers here at Grace Community Church, you are in something. You have been that person, Christ. You have done what he has done. So we have been raised with Christ. We have died with Christ. So how does that happen? How has this happened? Well, this is that union of Christ that Paul just keeps sprinkling in as we go along through this awesome letter here. We've talked about it a few times already. And Paul is basically telling us that in the mind of God, in the mind of God, in the already but not yet, it's already happened, but it's not yet happened, that everything that Christ has accomplished and completed, you have accomplished and completed because it's been imputed to your account through the gospel, by you believing the gospel. It has all been accomplished for us, but it has not yet been applied necessarily to us physically. Think of glorification. If you're a believer, Romans 8 tells you basically you've been justified, you're going to be sanctified, you're going to be glorified. That will happen. You will never be able to be taken out of that train of thought. Well, you haven't been glorified yet. But in God's mind, you are already glorified. It's already, but not yet. So it hasn't been applied to you yet physically. But in God's mind, it's already accomplished. So if it's in God's mind and it's already accomplished, then it's as good as already have happened. So set your mind on the things that are above. Christ has been raised. Christ has been ascended. And you have been raised and ascended as well, but yet, of course, not physically. Fill your heart with that. Set your mind on that. Fill your heart with Christ. Since you are united to him, fill your heart with him. Don't gaze on the doctrine of Christ or the doctrine of the union of Christ, as great as that is, and we have to know that truth, but we're in the practical application of it. So what are we to do with that knowledge? Well, gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ. And a few of you have asked me over the last couple of weeks, where have the daily Spurgeon quotes been? And I admit I've been slipping on those. But I have him with me this morning. He tells us what this raised with Christ means. So Charles Spurgeon says this, if ye then been risen with Christ, though the words look like suppositions, they are not meant to be so. The apostle casts no doubt and raises no question, but merely puts it thus for argument's sake. It might just as well be read, since ye then are risen with Christ. The word if in your text there, he says, is used logically, not theologically, by way of argument, not by way of doubt. All who believe in Christ are risen with Christ. Let's meditate on this truth, end quote. So you have to ask, was Christ raised? Then you have been raised spiritually just like he's been raised. So has he been raised? Yes. You have been raised spiritually just like that, but physically one day. And then in verse 4, that's what Paul is getting at there in verse 4 when he says, be revealed, you'll be revealed with him in glory, which we'll get to in just a minute. Then he adds, keep seeking the things above. That seeking there, that other command, that second command, that's an active pursuit. This is not an indifferent, passive, neutral exercise. This is actively, your will is engaged in an active pursuit of God and seeking the things of above. So God actively sought you. You were lost, right? You didn't seek him. God's not lost. You were lost. He sought you, found you, saved you. Now he's saying, seek him. Seek him. The will is engaged here. God does not simply zap spiritual juice into your veins. You must engage the will. You must engage the will toward obedience to Christ. This is what you and I need. This is the application of what we know. We learned a lot in the first two chapters, hopefully. Now what are you going to do with that? We have to seek Him. This is what you and I both need. So you come here this morning asking for God to speak. God, speak to me this morning through your word in some way. What do I need, God? I have to make this certain decision. What decision do I need to make on this? I don't know what to do with this or that in my life. God, help me see clearly what I'm to do. I've learned that legalism's not the right way. I want to straighten up my life, but I'm not going to throw a bunch of rules that are not in Scripture to try to do that. That's wrong. I've learned that's wrong. I can't do that. I'm not going to seek after some mystical experience that's devoid of truth, that's outside of your word. I'm not going to do that. I've learned I can't do that. So what if legalism's not the right route and mysticism's not the right route, or asceticism, beating up my body and being a monk for 30 years, that's not going to do it. What am I to do? How am I to grow? What is it, Father, that I'm to do? Well, do you really want to know? Do you really want to know what to do? He tells you, seek the things above and set your mind on the things above, for you have been raised with Christ. That seeking there, that word seeking is the exact same Greek word in Matthew 6:33, where we get this most foundational, awesome verse where Jesus says, but seek first His kingdom. Seek first His righteousness and all these things will be added to you. Seek those things. Jesus tells us not to be worried about what we're going to eat or what we're going to drink or how we're going to dress, what we're going to put on our body. He tells us, look at the birds. If you're doubting, look at the birds. Look at the fields. Look at the lilies. Are you not more important than them? Does God the Father not see you as more important than birds and lilies and fields? All these things, these earthly things, you, believer, have been raised in Christ. If you are a believer, you have been raised with Christ. You have been saved. You have been set apart. Christ came down and sacrificed His life for you, and you're going to doubt if you're going to eat or not. You're going to doubt Christ. You're not going to trust Him on that. You're going to look at these earthly things, and you're going to seek after those. You're going to try to fix your mind on these earthly things. And He's saying, seek Christ, and all these things will be added to you. Don't seek those earthly things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all those. He knows that. You know that, and He knows that. Your heavenly Father knows. That should settle it right there, just those few words. So you're not informing God with your worry. You're only showing your lack of distrust with your worry. So instead of seeking those earthly things, far better than that, seek His kingdom first and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek Him. Our text is saying it. Jesus told you to do it. Seek Him. Seek Him. Just a little sidebar about worry. As you and I both know, worry is a common and constant temptation that we all deal with, have to deal with daily. It comes in different variations, and for some of us, it's our favorite thing to do. I don't know why we get trapped in that. It's almost like a habit. It's a job that we have to worry about certain things, that these things are not going to work out unless I worry about them. So I have to check off that box of worry, and then possibly God will then bless that. And that's the exact opposite of what we're told to do here and what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33. And it comes in different variations. Some just love sitting and worrying about things that they have absolutely no control over. That's kind of step number one. You have to realize whatever you're worrying about, you don't have control over it ultimately. You don't have control over the next 5 seconds, you know. You have a will, you have responsibility, but in the grand scheme of things, we all know God controls all things. And so worrying only shows that you think you're in control, which then takes God off of His throne, puts you there. And so worrying about the future, worrying about the what ifs, being fixated on that will choke you out. It shows your distrust in God. It's basically saying, God, I know you're up there. I know you're trying hard, but I don't know if you have this one. I don't know if you can figure this one out. And it sounds so silly when I say it like that. We think, we would never say that. We do with our worry. We might not say it audibly like that, but God, I know you're trying so hard. I know you've done so much for me, but this next thing, I don't know if you have it. I don't know if you can come through. I don't know if I can trust you with it. That just puts a stranglehold on your faith. It chokes your faith out, chokes you out mentally, physically. Your whole body is affected by your worry. Your mind is set on worry. We're not setting our mind on worry today. This is a totally different text. We're saying set your mind on the things above, not on worry. Don't set it on anxiety. That will damage your spiritual usefulness. So set your mind, be preoccupied with Christ, that the things of the world, set your mind on Christ so much that the things of the world seem so mundane that how in the world would you ever worry about them? That's, you set your mind so much on him that those things just look so silly. I don't know if you're like me, but when you get really busy, the small, minor things, you don't really focus about. Then if you have a lot of time on your hands, you're fixated on all these little small things, and the smallest thing will bother you. Well, be so busy about Christ that the small things seem so silly that you would never waste your time worrying on them. Seek his kingdom first and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So, by that, you can then think clearly. You can then actually set your mind more on Christ when you're not so fixated on worry. So take your thoughts captive by the word of God and inform them by setting your mind on the things above, not on the passing things of the earth. All right, we must keep moving. Point number two, set your mind where Christ is. Where Christ is. Verse 1, Paul writes, where Christ is seated at the right hand. Seated at the right hand. What a statement. Where Christ is. You're thinking, what's special about that? Well, one is Christ is. You're thinking, what's special about that? He's alive. Yeah, I know he's alive. But he is alive, though. He died. He really did die. Now he really is. Christ really is where Christ is. He's actually in a place, not a mystical place. He's actually in heaven. And he's in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. It is a remarkable thought, knowing that he died, that and when he rose from the dead, there's like 515 or so people actually seen him. Then he ascended so many days later. He was ascended, and now he's seated at the right hand. Christ is. God is. It's assumed. We assume it, but then when you think about it in the text, you can just read right over it. Christ is. Where Christ is. He's really in a place. And he's not in the Lord's Supper. He's not in the bread. That's not his body that you're eating. He's not in the Eucharist. He's not in that little box that they have on the back of the wall. He's not there. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's where he really is physically. And so he really is there. It's the same as saying, you can almost say it as Christ is in the next room, right? That's where Christ really is in heaven. If you want to try to think of what that's like, well, he's just like he's in the next room. Praying for you, interceding for you, Romans 8 would say. So we would love to just see him, right, with our eyes. We would love to see him, but we cannot see him until verse 4 comes along and he appears and reveals himself, and then we will be revealed in glory, and we'll get to that in just a minute. So set your mind and have your mind shaped by this reality. He says that the things above, verse 1, and then he doubles down in verse 2 and says, set them on the things above. Twice he tells you in two verses, not on the things of the earth. The word things there makes you think of like material stuff, that the things that, you know, material type of things, items. But that's not what it's saying here. It's saying on the reality. Set your mind on the reality of where Christ is. And that reality is where he's seated. And he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. So why is that so important? Because it is very important. Why do we need to see the importance of where Christ is? Well, number one, Christ is presently seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is above. He is above us. But he's not just above clouds and the atmosphere. He's not just above the stars and the universe. He is above creation itself. And we learned that, I don't know how many, 10 sermons ago in Colossians 1. He is outside of space, time, and matter. He is outside. He's above the arch. He's in control of all things. And as I said in Romans 8:24, Christ is making intercession for us at the throne right now on your behalf, constantly interceding for us. He lives to make intercession for you, Hebrews tells us. So what does it mean for him to be seated, though? Well, it means he has finished his work. We know this, but be reminded of it. He has completed the work. It is completed. It is finished. Hebrews 1, 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. I bet some of the kids in Adventure Club could, I think this is one of their verses not too many weeks ago. The exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, what did he do? Well, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Matthew 22, verse 43, he said to them, Jesus, then how does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, which is quoting Psalm 110, which is Jesus' most quoted psalm. He says this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. This shows victory. That's what that is, victory. Hebrews 10, 12. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So what does it mean to be at the right hand? What is that showing? That means a position of authority. Jesus is the one who's in control. When you worry, you're not still in control even in your worry. Jesus is still in control. This is a place of great honor. He is reigning with God the Father. He's not serving God the Father. He's reigning with God the Father. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of in the heavenly places. And you've been raised up just like that, spiritually. Set your minds on that. Set your mind on where Christ is. He's above. He's seated at the right hand. He's in control. He has all authority. He is God. Set your mind on that. Now, what does it mean to concentrate so much on these heavenly things? Sorry, I should say, now does this mean to concentrate so much on heavenly things that we are to be so disconnected from earthly things, where you're so heavenly minded, some would say that you're no earthly good? Well, it doesn't imply that. Basically, being so focused on heaven and Christ seated at the right hand does not take away from our earthly presence here, where you're just removed out. You're put over there. You don't have to worry about these things anymore. That's not what that means. It actually doesn't take you away from it. It adds to it. It helps you live better here. So setting my mind on the things of Christ up above, does that make my focus here worse? That I can't focus on the things here that I need to take and I'm responsible of? No, it actually helps you be a better responsible of the things that are here on earth. Because think about this, how can we be greedy when our treasure's in heaven? Greed's gone. You can't be greedy when your thoughts are set on the things above, where your true treasure is up there, not here. This is temporal. This is a vapor, James tells us. How can we be materialistic when all we need is in heaven? See how the thoughts above help you here. They don't make it worse here. They don't take you away from the things going on here. They increase your influence here. How can we be more selfless here? Well, by focusing not on the world and its selfishness, but on Christ and his sacrifice and his selflessness. He wasn't selfish at all. So if you're focusing on him, that's going to help you here, of course. So why would we worry? Our Heavenly Father knows what we need. He's on the throne. Setting our minds in this way, in this heavenly way, is crucial for living an impactful life here on earth. And again, you probably heard the statement of, you are so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. But I think the argument can be made here that you must be so heavenly minded that you are of some earthly good. You're not going to be any earthly good if your mind's not in heaven on the things set above. That's what the text is saying. So you have to have your mind set on that. Set your mind where Christ is. All right, point number three. We must keep moving. Set your mind with Christ in God. And that comes from verse 3. For you have died and your life is hidden. Hidden with Christ in God. And this is similar to point number one, where Paul tells us we have been raised up with Christ. But now we are being told that we have died with Christ and something's happened with our death in him. It's been hidden. Our life is hidden in him. Again, what does all this mean? Well, God the Father looks at Christ, and guess who he sees? He sees you. And when he looks at you, guess who he sees? He sees Christ, Your life is so entangled, if you're a believer, with Christ, that when he sees you, he sees Christ. When he sees Christ, he sees you. You're hidden in Jesus Christ. So when these false teachers come along here in Colossae and say, you need to do this and you need to do that, you don't need to touch this, don't need to touch that. I mean, that's just ridiculous. You are hidden with Christ. Paul's argument is just, I said earlier, his argument stopped with the false teachers, but it can still almost be implied here that how can your mind be wrapped up in all those earthly things that they were telling us to do, those false teachers, when your mind's supposed to be set on the things above and it's set on Christ and your life is hidden with Christ and your mind is set on that? Number two, when you're hidden with Christ, that was number one, by the way. When your life is hidden with Christ, your life toward the world will not be understood. They're not going to understand. You're not going to participate in their game. So if you feel left out, you are left out. That's a right feeling. If you can get along with the world perfectly, maybe your life's not hidden with Christ. It can't be. You can't have your mind set on the world and Christ at the same time. So to try to appease the world or for them to make friendship with them, in that type of way where you're hand in hand with the world, that's not going to happen. If your life's hidden with Christ, it's not going to be hidden with the world. Can't be hidden in both. So you are a pilgrim here in a foreign land. After you've been a believer, you're now not in the land you're going to end in. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. So you're just a pilgrim passing through. So hear it again, hidden with Christ in God. I don't know if you've thought about security here, but it's there. Think of security, eternal security wrapped up in this verse. It can almost go unnoticed. When your life is hidden in Christ, that means, now listen, you are secure. You are. You are Christ. He is yours. You are his. You are as secure as Christ is secure. So if he's not secure, you're not. But since he is, then you are. It's not because you're constantly working and keeping some laws or even God's law. You're wrapped up in Christ. Therefore, you will strive to keep his law. That's just that just happens. That's just the natural effect of being a Christian. You're becoming who you already are. But we are his gift, as Dennis taught us this past Wednesday. We are the bride to the groom. We are the gift that God the Father gives to Jesus Christ. And guess what? He's not going to lose any of us. What type of gift would that be? Dennis, that was his point Wednesday a little bit. If he's going to give him, how is he going to then take away some of the gifts that he gave to his son that his son worked so hard to get? Like, it's impossible. Logically, biblically, it will not happen. Philosophically even, there's no way that you can be Christ and then removed from Christ. It will not happen. We are his gift. He will not lose any. We are secure as the union of the Father and the Son. John 17 we read Wednesday night. There was a union there, a unity, a even as that God the Father, God the Son, that love they have for one another. Christ has that same love for us. God the Father has that same love for us that he has for his own Son. And so that you're as wrapped up as Christ is wrapped up in God. So we are beyond any harm, and that would be eternal harm. Yes, we're going to be harmed here, but we're beyond any reach of eternal harm because we're wrapped up, we're hidden in Christ. Set your mind on that. Set your mind on that. Are you going to get this or get that? You're worried if you're going to do this or that right? No, set your mind on those things, eternal things. Number four, Paul says, you have died. And you have to ask now, with that being stated, what's the worst that can happen to you? The word says you've already died. So now you have to, what's the worst that can happen? You're just going to pass from here to there. The worst is over because of what Christ has done. Number five, but we have to face the facts. A lot of this is hidden. A lot of that I'm saying is in the spiritual realm and in the spiritual world. A lot of, like, our glory is hidden. We're not been glorified yet. Our death, we haven't died yet, so it's not visible. Our future resurrection is hidden. We haven't rose from the dead yet. We're not seated up in heaven. So that hidden there also means that as well, that there's things that just haven't happened yet. They will, but they haven't happened. So there's a hiddenness to all of this. There's a little bit of mystery here. And this is where the prosperity gospel goes wrong. They think this is a reality here and now, that we're basically in heaven now. All of these things that God says that were going to happen in heaven, well, they think they've rained down now, and we can claim certain things and name it and claim it. And you know that. You know what they talk about. But we are here on this earth to walk by faith and not by sight. The glory is still hidden as of right now. But verse 4 tells us, that's the third time I've referenced it. Verse 4 tells us when it will be revealed, and it will be revealed with him. And you see it there, it's all about him. Glory comes when he comes. So that leads us right on to point number 4. Set your mind looking forward to when Christ is revealed. And this verse is so good. Look at it. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life? So I can't help but ask, is he your life? Ask yourself that. Is he your life? Jesus told us in the Gospel of John that he is the resurrection and the life. Will you be revealed with him in glory when he comes back? Paul speaks like this in Philippians again, Philippians 1:21. But he's talking personally. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." But in our text, in his what he wrote in this letter as well, he says this is not only for myself. That's why you see the word "our" there. In our, it says Christ is our life. Christ is not just the life of the apostle. He is our life. Is Christ your life? So, quick definition of a Christian. What is a Christian? His or her life is so intertwined with Jesus that it can be said that Christ is their life. That's a good definition of a Christian. And Paul gives us that here in verse 4. We are united with him. We are hidden with him. Christ is not only our Redeemer, which is awesome, our Rescuer. We've seen that in Colossians 1, where he's rescued us out of the domain of darkness. He's not only our King, he's not only our Prophet, he's not only our Priest, he's not only our Friend, but he is life itself. He is life. And if you're in him, you have now life, eternal life. He is life. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Amen? All right, so to summarize the ground we have covered this morning, we are to set our mind with Christ because we have been raised up with him. Number 2, we are to set our mind where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Number 3, we are to set our mind with Christ, for we have died and our life is hidden in him. And number 4, finally, we are to set our minds to looking forward to when Christ is revealed. So as we close with those 4 wonderful truths that come from those 4 wonderful verses that are just, like I said, 74 words. It's really short. But it just makes you, it should make you say, what a privilege it is to be a Christian. To be considered that God has made you a Christian. That's got to be the greatest thing in the world. Who would not want all these benefits? These are benefits here of the gospel. Look at all the glories that are available to you. You have died with Christ, never to experience that type of death, eternal death in hell forever. You're never to experience that. That is over with. What an awesome benefit. You have been raised from the dead in Christ so that you will have eternal life with him. Your life is hidden with Christ in God at this very moment. Awesome benefits. This is what the Christian life is like. Say you have a tough week, you have doubts, you struggle in the faith, you worry, you struggle with a nagging sin. You get down and out about how much of a failure you think you are before God because you know you've been taught for the last 20-some years of God's holiness and his justice, and then you see your failure, so you can only deduct from that you're a failure before God. And others put expectations on you that are not biblical or helpful. And others tell you about their mystical experiences, and you're not having those, so you're second-class Christian. You sit defeated, and Paul comes in with this splash of cold water that you have heard here for many years, and then splashes the cold water and says, listen, if you want help here, go no further than who? Jesus Christ. If you go further than him, you are then saying to him, he is not enough. If you go further than Christ, you're saying he is not enough. Understand who you are in Christ. That is half of, I mean, that's the Christian life, constantly the battle of who am I in him? Be reminded of who you are today in him. Understand that your salvation is so anchored in Christ from before the foundation of the world even. That's where it started. You are secure as Christ is secure. And one day, you will be revealed with him when he comes in glory. Let that humble us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want our way of thinking and our attitudes, our preferences, our very mind to be set on the things above and not on the things of the earth. We want to be formed by the reality that Christ is. Christ is seated at your right hand, interceding for us even now in this prayer. We want to be so heavenly minded that we are actually of earthly good. Keep us from idolatry. Show us that when we became believers, we became very odd and even weird to the world. Why do we still try to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church? It's only unbelief that still resides in us. So forgive us, Father, of our unbelief. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen.